As you're turning in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, I couldn't help but recalling some words that have been repeated in Sunday school and in our worship time straight from the Scriptures this day. In Genesis chapter 6, you remember the story that brought the encounter of the flood. And we read there in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And the result was Him sending a flood that destroyed all of creatures and mankind that existed, save Noah, his sons, their wives, and those animals that were brought onto the ark. Then in Genesis chapter 18 and 19 that we considered in Sunday school this morning, considering Sodom and the acts of Gomorrah, you remember there that in Ezekiel 16, the prophet commenting on that said, they were haughty and did an abomination before me. This is God speaking. So I removed them when I saw it. There it is again. God saw the evil, wicked actions there in Sodom and Gomorrah, and He removed Sodom and Gomorrah. Then in the words that Stephen read earlier in Isaiah chapter 59, it begins with the ways of men, justice being turned back and truth that's lacking, and those who were departing from the truth and living evil and wicked lives. And then in Isaiah 59, verse 15, the Lord saw it, and it displeased Him. Only here in Isaiah, the prophet foretells of the cure for wickedness, of the way that man would be made right with God. And it tells of this man named Jesus Christ, who Himself takes an armor, puts on the breastplate of righteousness, puts on truth, puts on this same armor that we've been considering over the past weeks in looking at Ephesians chapter 6. You recall a few weeks ago we considered the first part of that armor, the belt of truth, and how that was necessary to gather the long flowing robes that would have covered the man, and he would hoist that up and take that belt and wrap it around him and tie it, whether it be a rope or a piece of leather or whatever it might be, so that when he went into battle or even just normal routine things in life, he would not trip when he moved forward. The belt we considered there of truth was the foundation. Truth is necessary for man to live for Christ. However, that head knowledge of truth is not enough. This morning we consider the second part of that armor found in verse 14 where the Apostle Paul said, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. For a warrior, for a soldier, just like that belt, the breastplate would have been very important. Unlike the belt that would have been hoisted up, maybe even above the waist, the breastplate was given to cover the vital organs in the frontals, particularly the heart. But everything that the Scriptures would attain to, being the bowels of man, needed to be protected. The vital organs, the heart, the lungs, those things that man by necessity must have to survive. Interestingly, the belt of truth would have joined the breastplate of righteousness. There's a picture here, even in the armor that is given us, that we need that belt of truth, the knowledge of God's truth, in our minds. Our minds must be changed. That's not enough. We also need the breastplate of righteousness, right character, right conduct, a heart that has been changed. Not only that has been made holy, but is being made holy, as we'll see in these words this morning. Head and heart. Light and heat are both necessary. And for man who is truly converted, a man who is truly a child of God, there must be a change of mind and a change of heart, and that's what happens at our conversion. Belief is changed that leads to a behavior change. Creed is changed that leads to a character change. Doctrine is changed so that the new duty becomes a delight, and that delight is in serving our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here the Apostle Paul in verse 14 gives us the second piece of the armor, the breastplate of righteousness. So we need to look and consider first at what is this righteousness then that the Apostle says we are to put on. Scripture, we know, speaks of righteousness in three different aspects. And I invite you, if you will, to turn to Philippians chapter 3, a few pages over, because in verses 8 and following, we see all three aspects of how the Scriptures address righteousness given in the life of the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 3, verse 8, a verse that we know well, the Apostle Paul said, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, garbage." I do like the King James Version on this, dung. "So that in order that I might gain Christ." And then in verse 9, we see the first way that righteousness is addressed in Scripture. "That He may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law." The first element or the first aspect of righteousness that the Scriptures address is what is known as self-righteousness. Now, we've already heard in our prayer this morning, I thank Matthew for reminding us that it's not by our righteousness, our self-righteousness, that we're saved. It's nothing that we do that honors God in a way that we could ever be with Him in glory forever and ever and ever. And what better man to address this aspect of self-righteousness than this man, Saul, who we know as Paul, who, if you remember, was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That there was perhaps no other man on the earth in Paul's day that sought to make himself right according to keeping the law than this man named Paul. However, he had come to a place because he'd been converted by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus on that day. He knew that his self-righteousness, his own righteousness, was nothing but filthy rags. That there was nothing that he could do that would ever be good enough. What's unfortunate about a person who lives according to his own works, his own righteousness, which, by the way, is the way of all other world religions, they can never be assured that what they're doing is enough. They're always left empty. Now, granted, I know professing believers that fall into periods of doubt and despair, wondering, is what I'm doing enough? Put that on the back burner for a moment. Because the believer has grace. No other world religion works according to grace. It's all according to this aspect of righteousness that tries to keep the law. Now, we know that no man is able to keep the law. And where did we learn that no man is able to keep the law to remain in perfect communion and union with the Lord God? All the way back in the garden. Positive demands were given to Adam and Eve to have dominion over the earth and to multiply. Right? And the negative, the prohibition, eat not. Freely given of all the other trees, eat not of that tree. And they lived in that garden in the wonderful bliss of everything that had been given for them, fitted for their own environment so that they could walk in communion and union with the Lord. Had they never taken of that tree, they would have remained right with God. But even Adam and Eve show, in a perfect righteousness, holiness, and knowledge, that they needed to serve God, that they weren't capable of keeping the law. Self-righteousness is never the way. So when Paul says to put on the breastplate of righteousness, he is in no way saying put on your own righteousness. In fact, we're told to throw that off. Right? The second aspect of righteousness is found in what follows in verse 9. He says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but... Now you know that's a word of contrast. And here is the stark contrast between self-righteousness and the second aspect of righteousness. But that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here we have what is known as imputed righteousness. The righteousness that comes from God. The righteousness that only God can give. That righteousness is in no way, shape, fashion, or form something that we can take and put on ourselves. He puts that on us. That's what imputed righteousness is. It's put on our account. It's that righteousness that Abraham received, you remember, all the way back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where it said he believed the Lord. There's faith. Faith has always been necessary. Belief. Trust. He believed the Lord, and what did the Lord do? He counted it to him. Put on his account. Imputed to him righteousness. And that's what happens to the believer the moment you bow your knee in faith to Christ. Your sins are put on Him, imputed to Him. You're forgiven of all your sins. Divine pardon is received at that very moment. Every sin before you were even born that would be committed, is being committed as you sit in these pews today, and that you will ever commit if you've come to faith in Christ, when He said, it is finished, His perfect sacrifice, His atonement was given for you, who in time would receive that sacrifice by faith. It's exactly what we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's table. The body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, the forgiveness of sins. Full forgiveness. Full pardon. And His righteousness, in other words, His perfect life according to the law, His perfect keeping of the law was put on you. That's called our justification. So that when Christ, when God looks at you, He sees you through the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see your sin that's already been fully pardoned. In fact, in justification, in those robes of righteousness that have been put on us by God, put on our account, imputed to us, He looks at us just as though we had never sinned. Whew, I always had this. Who got the better deal? Jesus or us? That was God's way of grace. That was God's way of salvation. There's also, and by the way, I've already said, that's not anything that we can put on. That was put on us, and it cannot be removed fully and finally in Christ. But there's a third aspect of righteousness that the Scriptures address. We see that beginning in verse 12 of Philippians 3. Paul confesses, not a righteousness of his own, needs the righteousness that comes in Christ alone by faith, but he says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. Now, wait a minute. I just said from the Apostle Paul himself that if you come to faith in Christ and repented of your sins and believe in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ's work for you, His merit, then you are from God's perspective, perfect, holy, righteous. There's nothing that you can do that will make you any more righteous, and there's nothing you can do that will make you any more unrighteous. It's all in Christ. But Paul begins to address a third element. I don't say that I'm perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly just in His eyes. Now, how did Paul know that? How do you know that? Have you sinned this week? In Christ, being justified by faith, that declaration that's been made that your sins are fully forgiven and there's nothing that you could do that will separate you from the love of Christ, and you are perfectly holy from God's perspective? Have you sinned this week? You see, in practice, we know that that residue of sin, that remaining sin, lingers. So Paul, by his own experience, you, by your own experience, know you're not perfect. From God's judgment, yes. But from practice on this earth, no. And what was Paul's resolve? I press on to make it my own. In other words, to know more of that righteousness. To really be more righteous. To be perfect. To press on to fulfill the command of the prophet to be holy, for he is holy. That was Paul's resolve. Because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. Now, what is Paul describing here? Where initially that imputed righteousness, that imputation we associate with justification, this imparted righteousness, or this practical righteousness, this holiness that continues to be imparted, is what we call sanctification. Being made righteous. Being made just. And that's the element of righteousness that the Apostle Paul says in our text that we are to be putting on. We are to have this mind, like Paul did, to press on toward the goal of the upward call, the prize that is ours in Christ. And then he uses a little phrase, let those of us who are mature think this way. Now, what does that mean? He's writing to believers. Let those of us in the Philippian church who are mature, what does that insinuate? That there were those that were immature, right? And listen, this morning, and I'm not going to point fingers, but as I look out upon the congregation, because I don't know your heart, there are more mature believers at Grace Covenant Baptist Church than others in Christ. I'm not talking about physical age. That I can point fingers at. David McCrary is more mature physically in age than Calvin is. Now, I don't know in practice, but spiritually. There are more mature believers. And even with that, mature believers sometimes act immaturely. And on occasion, an immature believer may act more mature than those that ought to know better. That's why we need to be sanctified. That's why we need this imparted righteousness. That's why we need to be matured in Christ. Now, again, Paul had already addressed this in Ephesians chapter 4 earlier. In verse 13, he says that he's given those who should be more mature, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. For what reason? Until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. Maturity is always the goal. In the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, it's not so that I might know it better and live it better. It's so that the sheep might know it and live it better. It's always to mature, this maturing aspect. And then a few verses later, in that verse that we know so well, speaking the truth in love, for what purpose? We are to grow up in every way into Him who's the head. Again, Peter, the apostle in 1 Peter 2:2, reminds us that like newborn infants, we're to desire, to long for pure spiritual milk, that being the Word of God, that you may grow up into salvation. Again, he's writing to believers who've already experienced the converting work of regeneration in their own life, and they've repented and turned to faith in Christ. Now, he's saying that Word, you should long for it. Like a newborn infant always needs that dependence, that sustenance of the Word of God, so that you might grow up. John MacArthur noted that imputed righteousness makes practical, or what I've called imparted righteousness, possible. Imputed righteousness makes imparted righteousness possible. But only obedience to the Lord makes imparted righteousness a reality. In other words, if you've never had the imputation, you're spinning your wheels with impartation. But if you have the imputed righteousness of Christ, His robes of righteousness, it will be shown in the way that you put on this breastplate of righteousness and live practically toward holiness. William Gurnall, who most of you know I've grown rather fond of in this study, in A Christian in Complete Armor, said, God ordained imputed righteousness to be the basis of our justification. That's what I've unpacked. And to be also the ground and acceptance of our imparted righteousness. So, it's that sanctifying righteousness, that imparted righteousness that Paul says that we are to put on along with that belt of truth that has been provided for us as well. So then the question becomes, how is this righteousness then to be put on? That is the command. And to put it on seems to indicate that there might be times where we're lacking it. Or to have the belt of truth seems to indicate that there might be times where the sashes come untied. We have to be ever addressing this armor to see where we are. So how is it that we put this righteousness on? Well, just as we are saved by faith initially, we're kept by faith. Practically. We put it on by faith. Martin Luther, you know, was one who struggled greatly with this aspect of righteousness. The righteousness of God. He really brutalized himself in ways that probably aren't even recorded. And thrashing himself and things that he did to his body to try to make himself right. Whether, like we've had over the past few weeks, he was sleeping in a cave with other monks. He would take off all of his clothes and give his blankets to the other monks so that they could stay warm, and thinking that he was fulfilling righteousness for the poor, the needy. And he would sleep on a concrete slab or rock slab with no clothes on and freezing temperatures. Well, that just really sent him to be with the Lord earlier than perhaps, you know, all in God's time. But Luther came to understand what it truly means that the righteous shall live by faith. Or literally in the Greek, the righteous by faith shall live. And Luther said, we're saved by faith alone. He was the great champion. The mantras, the slogans of the Reformation came out of this thought that was in germ form with Luther. Salvation is through faith alone. But Luther went on. But the faith that saves is never alone. Later reformers put it this way. We're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that remains alone. Is the translation from Luther. What does that mean? Well, it means that even though that saving faith that we have that justifies, we can't add to that faith, we need no more faith, the moment by faith alone we receive Christ as ours, we're justified. That is a one-time act, something that happens when we are converted. We call that saving faith. But if that be true, there comes along the faith that sustains, the faith that keeps us, the faith that sanctifies us. And so putting on this breastplate of righteousness, we're really agreeing with God that we need to continue with this faith that He gave to us that began with Christ. We have faith, we believe, and trust that God's given us His Son for our justification. And so much we believe that He's given us His Spirit for our sanctification. That His Spirit has taken up residence in our heart. And His Spirit indwells us. And nothing can ever take Him from us. But in our actions at times, we grieve that Spirit. How do we grieve the Spirit? When we sin. Or we quench the Spirit. How do we quench the Spirit? We drink of our own well and not the well that is Christ. When we live according to our own desires and not God's will and purpose for us. So we're saved by faith. We also put the breastplate of righteousness on by faith. But alongside that in our sanctification, this faith is coupled with a diligence or an effort. Again, Luther said, but the faith that saves is never alone. The later reformer says, not by faith that remains alone. What does that mean? It means that our works are important. Not to save us, not even to keep us saved, but as evidence that we have truly been saved. Now again, this effort, our works, good works, protect us from having an apathetic faith. Listen, we all fall into a ditch. We just, life is ordinary. We do the same thing day in, day out. What we lose the spice, if you will, of what it means to be in Christ, and apathy sits in. Our faith is weakened. Good works is a protection against apathetic faith. Also, against lazy faith. It's hard work to work for Christ, isn't it? Sometimes we run up against the demands of the world that are militating against us. Sometimes in our own household. Some days, just to get another minute in so that we can have a time with God. There's no room for lazy faith. Because at the end, whether it's apathetic faith or lazy faith, that is a faith that's misguided or faith that misunderstands. You see, faith is not simply to believe or receive and then to sit back and do nothing. The one who's been saved by Christ, by faith, had His righteousness put on them, will live by faith. Serve by faith. Live by faith. Love by faith. And this comes as we obey Christ and as we do good works. It's this aspect of righteousness or justification that James addressed in warning. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, James 2:17. Or, in the words of a late hymn writer, contemporary Christian hymn writer, faith without works is like a screen door in a submarine. It's worthless. This effort that's required will correspond to the measure of faith we have. The more real faith we have, the more determined our diligence. The stronger our faith, the more determined or the effort that is exerted. The greater our faith, the greater our zeal to obey the Lord and to do good works. Faith that is great will be shown by good works for Him. Now, both of these things are necessary in our sanctification, both our faith and our works. If it was just faith alone that was required, you're saved by grace through faith alone, justified, and then sit back and do nothing, that could lead to a danger of what's known as this let go, let God mentality, which, by the way, is common even today when people think of sanctification. That the Spirit's living in us, we're convicted of something in our life, and we just give it to God. I surrender all, and now it's in God's corner, and I don't have to do anything. Just let go, let God. No effort required. Well, that would be nice. It's just not what Scriptures teach. So faith and works or effort are both required on the one hand to just have faith alone that has this let go, let God aspect, which is not what the Scriptures teach concerning our sanctification. If we just had works alone, which this is where many Baptists end up, works alone. I'll be the first to say that I don't know a Baptist that would not say that you're not saved by faith, not saved by grace. And yet what you hear preached from the pulpit is you have to do this and don't do this. And all you ever hear is the law. And if that's all you're given is the law and you must live in this way, that can lead to moralism or legalism. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew or go out with girls that do. We laugh, but I grew up in sermons that every moral aspect in society was brought into the sermon. Now, again, that is important, but not left to itself. Listen, we can preach moralism till the day is long. And every person here this morning can turn over a new leaf and be dedicated not to do something that is immoral. But at the end of the day, sin is going to exist in the world until Jesus returns. This is going to be a struggle forever. We need faith and works. And all of that is under God's grace for us, you see. So this righteousness is to be put on through faith, but with a diligent effort. Now, hear this. The more holy you are, the more of this imparted righteousness that you have, the more that you are walking in the Spirit according to the ways of the Lord, the closer you are to God, the harder it is for Satan to tempt you. Correct? But that only infuriates him even more. You know, a person, when he goes to battle, when he loses and he thinks he should have won, is even more determined the next time when he comes back to win, and they keep coming back and they keep coming back. Satan knows that the closer we are to God, it's harder for him to tempt us, but that only drives him to fight harder. The war only intensifies. It was at the end of his life that the Apostle Paul wrote to the young Timothy that we read in opening our service that he was the chief or foremost of sinners. Now that was recalling his past as well, but the closer he got to Christ, the more he realized how wicked a man he really was. And the more he realized that, the more he knew that he needed the grace of God, the more of this imparted righteousness, the more of the Spirit, and he pleaded to walk in that way, realizing that his enemy would only ratchet up his intensity in the battle. So what are Satan's devices then that he uses against this righteousness that we are to put on? Well, the first thing is he seeks to rob us of our righteousness. Now, I'm speaking of the imparted righteousness, the sanctifying righteousness, because the imputed righteousness he can do nothing with. Not a thing. That's a done deal, signed, sealed, and delivered in God's eternity. Once saved, always saved. I believe that with all my heart, even though I realize Baptist brethren sometimes abuse that. But it's true. If you've truly been justified, you're justified. Nothing could ever change that. But what I'm talking about is he seeks to rob you of that imparted righteousness. He seeks to tempt you away from God. Remember, God wants you to be holy. Satan wants you to be what? Unholy. And so when it comes to this practical righteousness, he will do anything that he can to try to lead you astray, to rob you of that imparted righteousness, to lead you to grieve the Spirit, to quench the Spirit, to live according to your own desires rather than the desires of God, to live in that remaining sin, what Scriptures call the flesh, rather than live in the Spirit. Now you know why this Apostle Paul addresses this battle between the Spirit and the flesh. I don't do the things I want to do. I do the things I don't want to do. God, help me! You know what his conclusion was? Christ. Christ. That's what delivered him from this despair. Christ. Get me focused back on what is mine in Jesus. What Christ did for me. This battle. But Satan wants to rob you of that practical righteousness. If he can't do that, then he's got a second dart. Counterfeiting righteousness. What do I mean by that? To get you to think that you are living by righteousness when you're really not. When you're really living according to your own righteousness rather than the righteousness. Again, remember, Satan's main ploy is to get as close to the real thing as he can. Right? I mean, I've even heard men with a different eschatology I do talk about the thing that's stamped on the creature at the end, 666, and everybody will bear this. And 666 is the threefold Trinitarian aspect that falls just short of the perfect number 777. There may be some truth to that. That's what Satan does. The mark of the beast. He gets as close as he can to the real thing and falls just short. We were talking on Wednesday night of the importance of knowing God's Word, letting it saturate your mind and your heart, so that when Satan comes to you, as he did Eve in the garden, and says, did God actually say? You can see his heart of deceit and counterfeiting with that one phrase. Did God actually say? What does that begin to do? The moment somebody says, did God really say that? Well, then they get you thinking, well, maybe I haven't read this the right way. Or the seed of doubt is planted, right? And in Eve's response, she got really close to the real thing, but fell short. She took away from the Word of God, as we saw. She left out a word, surely, that was very, very important. And she added to the Word of God, lest you touch it. See how he counterfeits. See how he plants the seed of doubt to where he could lead to an outright abuse of the Scripture of God. God did not say you would surely. Robbing righteousness. Getting you to grieve the Spirit. Live according to your own righteousness. Counterfeiting it, making you think you're righteous when you're really not. Again, he doesn't care which side of the horse you fall off on, as long as you're not on the horse. And if robbing you of righteousness, leading you into sin by temptation, or counterfeiting righteousness, making you think that you're living according to the dictates of God when you're really not, if neither of those work, then he's got a third. And by the way, that means that you are living by faith, right? Then there's persecuting righteousness. He'll persecute you. He will lay every finger and dart and bullet and knife to slay you that he can. Now again, all of this is under God's perspective, right? He can't do anything apart from God. Read the book of Job. But I would say that Job, who is described as a blameless and upright man. Blameless according to what? The law. Upright according to what? Obedience to God. Suffered extreme persecution. That's how Satan works. He will do everything he can, even to your death, to make you live according to your own holiness. Robbing, counterfeiting, persecuting. Well, how can you know then if you're wearing this righteousness? I want us to focus on one thing this morning as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. I think one way in particular, there are others concerning worship and our relationship to other believers and our relationship to the world and all the things that the Lord demands in His Scripture for us. One particular area that we can know if we are wearing His righteousness is to examine our hearts and determine what do we really think about sin. What do we really think about sin? Not sin in general. We had a wonderful lesson this morning concerning homosexuality, right? But that's not what I'm talking about. We know that's a sin. We know that's a sin. But what do you think about your sin? Your sin. How do you evaluate your own heart? How to examine your own life as you prepare to come to this table? What do you think about your sin? And the one thing that God has given us with His Spirit is His Word. It's very easy for us to open the Word of God and go to it without the Spirit. It's impossible to go to the Word of God without the Spirit and know it rightly. And we can't have the Spirit if we neglect the Word of God. Spirit and Word always go together. But given we know the truth that the Spirit indwells us, it's always there, and we're seeking not to quench it, not to grieve the Spirit, but our true desire is to honor God. Then when we go to the Scripture, we look at Scripture as a mirror. A mirror that truly reflects what is true about us. We go to the Word of God and we truly come to it, examine it in such a way that we want to know what God requires for us to obey Him. What does God call sin? And then when those things are revealed in our own hearts and minds, then what are you doing to kill it? To slay it in your own heart? Or is it possible that you come to the Scriptures trying to get the Scripture to fit your desires? Trying to continue to live as you would please be pleased in your own heart, in your own mind, that's not truly spiritual at all, and make it fit. Again, in Sunday school this morning, Stephen opened with a PhD, a doctor of theology, right? And just because he has PhD behind his name, I guess that means that he was supposed to know more than you or I do about what the Scriptures teach. Unfortunately for that man, if he were to die today, his soul's at stake. Because he somehow believed that he could go to the Word of God and justify his homosexuality. But what about us? It's so easy to read the Scriptures concerning our own sin and maybe walk away, well, you know, there are others and worse than I am. Slippery slope. Or to make it somehow say something that you think will please God and continue to live however you want. This PhD was wrong. His teaching is wrong. And the Bible has a lot to say about false teachers and false prophets and leading people astray, doing the work of the devil in taking people away from their own righteousness. There is no way that you can read the Scripture and walk away that having sexual relations with another person and not be married, A, and B, with the same sex, B, is either justified. It's a heinous offense to God. One of the most heinous. In James chapter 1, he deals with this. In verse 21, James wrote, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word." Imparted Word. Receive with what? Meekness. Gentleness. Put away filthiness, wickedness, and receive the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You see, to be a hearer only and not do, not practice, you're deceived. You're in that category where Satan has probably entered in, and one of his fiery darts that we considered has struck to your heart. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he's like. Now, I don't want to bring vanity into this at all, but how many of us, men and women, look in the mirror how many times in a day as we're getting ready? And we don't want to walk out with, you know, after we shave, blood running down the side. I get that, but how much? How quickly do we forget that man we see in the mirror? Paul, James says, don't do that. For that man looks at himself, he goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. We can't gaze into the Word of God that way. We get up, we read it in the morning, and we've got these words, and we walk away, and as soon as we close the Bible, we've already forgot what we've read. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. That's what we're to do. As we examine ourselves to come to this place at the Lord's table, it is according to the mirror that God has given us and the light of the Spirit that He's given us that illuminates that Word to our hearts and minds. And as we open that Word up, we receive again, not new, but the promise that what Christ has done for us, we repent of our sins, He's faithful and just, right? To forgive us of those sins. When we confess the sins, He's faithful and just to continue to make us righteous, to continue to cleanse us. That's what it is to examine ourselves. It's to remember God's grace through Christ Jesus, who saved us for Himself. So let's do that this day as we examine our own hearts and partake together at the Lord's table this morning. Let's pray.